If you would at this time take up your Bible and turn to the book of James. James chapter 4. James chapter 4. We're going to be considering verses 7 through 10. But I'm going to begin reading again in verse 5. Do you think that the scripture says in vain? The Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. And thus far as the reading of sacred scripture. Now, as we return this morning to the epistle of St. James, we continue to consider this matter of worldliness and its cure. Worldliness and its cure. And we've observed at various times throughout the letter, and if we've observed in this particular context, that James acts as a spiritual physician. He gives a diagnosis. He examines, he gives a diagnosis of the matter at hand. And what we discovered with this whole issue of worldliness is that it is a disease of the heart. There is heart disease in the believer who has love for this world, friendship and fellowship with the world. He calls this a sickness of soul, a heart sickness that lies deep beyond the surface. But as the skilled practitioner and skilled physician that James is, he not only gives us a proper diagnosis, but he also gives us a treatment, a cure, a remedy. And that's what we considered last time we were together. That is the remedy of gospel grace. The remedy of gospel grace. How will we be relieved of the love of the world? It is through the cure of gospel grace. But here this morning, we find that along with the medicine of gospel grace, Dr. James tells us how we are to take and use the prescription. James has come to us and he's examined us. He's diagnosed us. He tells us what the cure is. He's written the prescription. He's put it in your hand. And any of you who have children, which is many of us here, are very familiar when our children are ill, we have to go and get the medicine. And we get the prescription. And we go to the pharmacy and we lay it down and they give us the medicine and they say, are there any questions? And maybe even if we say no, they begin to tell us though how we are to take this medicine, how it is to be used. It's not good enough to just simply have the remedy. We must know what is the prescription of how we're to take this medicine. And so that's what James gives to us here. He gives us the prescription and the means, the way in which we're to take it. And he tells us that this way in which we are to take it is by humbly submitting ourselves to God. By humble submission. That's how we're to take this medicine of grace. By humble submission to the Lord. This is the only way to be made better. This is the only way of healing. This is the only way to find a cure of this heart illness is to take the medicine of grace with a humble and submissive heart. Now, this humble and submissive heart that James speaks of here is expressed in repentance. That's what James is talking about. By submit yourself to God, he's talking about a repentance, a humble submission of heart to the Lord. A recognition that we were previously disobedient, previously rebellious, but now we come in submission to God. This is the pathway to happiness, dear Christian. This is the pathway to happiness. This is the pathway to health, to restoration, to life, to wholeness, to peace, to blessedness. through the grace of repentance. Oh, so we said, James diagnoses the problem, provides the remedy, writes the prescription, tells us how it's to be administered to our spiritual health and recovery. Well, we're going to consider this whole matter of humble submission to God underneath two headings. And we're taking them right just from the text of the sacred scriptures. The first is resistance to the devil, and the second is drawing near to God. Resist the devil, and secondly, draw near to God. First, resist the devil. Consider with me again verse 7. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Notice that he begins with a therefore. It's connecting what is being said to the previous exhortation. He's saying, humble yourself. Come humbly to the Lord. That's how you receive His grace. And therefore, as we come humbly to the Lord, that means, therefore, we're to submit to God. Therefore, submit to God. If you would be humble, you must submit to God. That's what James is telling us. And this sincere humility is manifested in sincere heart submission to God. And this submission has in view this whole matter of repentance. But the question is, what does this look like? What is this humble submission of heart that is an expression of this repentance? What does this look like? Well, James tells us. He says the first way in which it looks like is by resisting the devil. Now, that's quite peculiar. That's an interesting thing to say. Submit to God. Resist the devil. Isn't this whole matter of sin? Isn't this whole matter the fact that my heart has become tied up and entangled with the things of the world? Shouldn't we expect him to say, submit to God, resist sin? But he doesn't say that, does he? He says, submit to God, resist the devil. And this is because the devil has his hand behind every sin and behind every kind and manner of sin. Thomas Manton says, Satan hath a great hand and stroke in all sins. In all sins. We hinder ourselves greatly in progress in the Christian life if we cannot bring ourselves to believe God's word that there is such a vile creature as the devil. That he lives and exists, that he is roaring and roaming like a lion, seeking whom he may devour. And that this wicked devil has his hand behind every sin. And all kinds of sin. And James has already made this plain to us in verse 6. Chapter 3, verse 6. What does he tell us? He tells us that when a man lets his tongue go in such a way so as to wound and defile and kill, it is because he has a tongue that has been set on fire by hell. By the instigation of the devil. That's what he's saying to us. And likewise, he speaks of this worldly wisdom. This wisdom which has infected carnal men and those who are those who belong to this system of the fallen world. He says that this wisdom is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. That it has its origins in some sense in the devil himself. And so when you succumb to this worldly wisdom, or when you use and abuse your tongue, he says the devil is behind it. And that's what we find here in chapter 4. Who's behind the enticement and the exciting of the passions which war within you? Who is the one alluring and enticing you, not only to fight within, but to fight in the church? Who stirs up fights and divisions and rancors and schisms in the church, but not the devil? It is the devil who is behind such things. And so James says, resist the devil. If you would submit to God, you must resist the devil. Satan's goal is our damnation. Satan's end is our eternal ruin and final destruction.
That is his design and desire. And it is to wound and harm the purposes of God by the extension of the kingdom of grace. He would have the kingdom of grace diminish and his own kingdom increase. And so he is very busy. He is a restless evil, seeking whom he may devour. And he might be in our midst at this very moment. He might be in our midst at this very moment. Because the devil likes to come when the word is preached and snatch up seed so that it might not be sown into the heart, into the soil, that it might penetrate into the soul. So he comes to snatch up seed. We ought not to think that because we come to the house of the Lord, Satan isn't active. But he can be active even here. And James would not have us be ignorant. Just as the Apostle Paul says, we are not ignorant, brethren, of Satan's devices. We're not ignorant. Why aren't we ignorant? Because we know as believers from Scripture and from experience that Satan is often at work interjecting thoughts into the minds of men. Alluring and persuading, setting before them the loveliness of the things of the world, the pleasures of this world. But if we are to humbly submit to God, we must resist the devil. The question is, how do we do it? Okay, Pastor Dan, yeah, I got it. We must resist the devil. How do we do it? We do it in a twofold way. One is negative and the other is positive. First, the negative. How do we resist the devil? You resist the devil by not giving in to temptation. You resist the devil by omission, as it were. You omit performing anything that he suggests. You omit by avoidance, as it were. We're told by the Apostle Paul, give no place to the devil. Don't entertain the things that you know you struggle with. The things that would allure your heart to love the things of the world. Now, I'm not talking about a proper appreciation of food or drink or clothing or rest or leisure or any such things. I'm talking about an excess. I'm talking about an inordinate love for the things of the world. Not an appropriate use of the things of the world. And so what are we to do but avoid the company and friends, the certain hours of the television, certain internet habits, certain shops, certain stores, whatever it is that would elicit a love for this world and the things of the world, the first thing we must do is avoid it. How are we going to avoid biting into the colorful baits of Satan, but being like fish who swim against the tide, who swim away from the bait, not to it? We're told by Thomas Manton that those who carry gunpowder natures about them had need to take care not only of fiery darts, but of the least sparks. But of the least sparks. If you have a gunpowder nature, what is he saying? A corrupt nature that is easily inflamed by the enticements of the devil, the allurements of Satan, then you must be careful not merely to avoid his darts, but to even avoid the things that would spark the keg to blow up. And so we do this by first avoidance, something negative. But we all know that merely avoiding such things is actually the downfall of some Christian groups. That's the big focus. Avoid this, avoid that, avoid this, avoid that, and then you'll be holy. It's not entirely wrong. And that's the problem with people who come into the Reformed tradition. They often think that that's what I'm getting away from. We don't talk about avoidance in the Reformed tradition. False. There is something proper about avoiding certain activities and certain things. But mere avoidance will not mortify sin. And mere avoidance will not help us to keep from being ensnared. So we have to bring something alongside mere avoidance. There must be something done. There must be something positive. And that's what we find, secondly, behind James' word resist. He means for us to put on the armor of God. That's what we do positively. We do not go along with these practices, but we also resist by putting on the armor of God. I believe that's what he implies behind this word resist. Because the word does not mean merely resist or to oppose, as in some general sense, but it means to oppose in battle. To oppose in battle. James is giving us this vivid picture of what it means to resist the devil. It means to resist him in your battle array, in your battle garments and clothing. If we're engaged in a battle with the devil, who is far more powerful than any mere man and mortal, wouldn't we be utter fools to engage in such a battle and to enter upon the battlefield unarmed? And James would not have us unarmed. He would have us to resist the devil fully armed. He would have us to resist the devil not in our strength, but in the strength and power of the Lord. You know how you stand against the devil? By leaning upon the power of God. You stand against the devil by leaning on the power and might of Almighty God. Not by looking to native power and strength, but by looking to the God of all power and grace. We read in Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 11, "My brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Well, what does this armor consist of? He fits us from head to toe. He gives us a full panoply of armor to stand against the devil. He gives to us the belt of truth. He girds us with the belt of truth so that we might combat the lies of the devil. He gives to us the belt of truth. What did Jesus say to my disciples? "If you're my disciples, you abide in my word which is the truth, and the truth will set you free." Free from what? Free from Satan's power. Free from his dominion. Free from his fiery darts. You gird yourself with the word of truth, and by the truth you combat his lies and error. Secondly, he gives us the breastplate of righteousness. This breastplate that covers all the vital organs of the soul, as it were. It protects the heart. Because what is Satan going to do? After he hears James say, "Adulterers and adulteresses," do you not think that Pastor James knew that the devil would take advantage of what he said? And the fact that what he said was true about the people he was speaking to. And that Satan would come and just twist it and distort it. He'd make it and use it against the people of God so as to crush them. You can hear Satan come even now. Come whisper in your ear, "You adulterer, you adulteress. How are you ever going to come back and find favor with the Lord Jesus Christ? You've been unfaithful to Jesus. He will not receive you anymore. You might as well just give up on this walk of holiness. You might as well just go and love the world, embrace the world, do the things of the world." That's what Satan would have you to think. And so James comes along and he says, "No, you submit to God. You resist the devil." And how do you do that? You put on the breastplate of righteousness. You put on the breastplate of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. So that when Satan does come and whisper all manner of vile things in your ear, that, by the way, happen to be true in part. How do you resist them? You do it like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, who said, "All this is true and much more which thou hast left out." You call me an adulterer, an adulteress, unfaithful to Jesus Christ. I tell you this, it's true and much more that you have no clue about. Because Satan doesn't read the mind. Satan is a spirit. He interjects thoughts into the mind, but he does not read the mind. He does not know the mind. He doesn't know all your sin. But what is the recourse? He says, my prince is merciful and ready to forgive. So what do you do when Satan comes and whispers blasphemies in your ear? You have recourse to the breastplate of righteousness. What else does he give us? He gives us foot apparel for war. He gives us the shoes of preparedness, of readiness, which we are given in the gospel of peace. What are shoes for in battle? They are used to stand for Christ. He gives us shoes enabling us to stand for Jesus Christ in the midst of a hostile world. He gives us shoes to stand against the wiles and accusations of the devil and all the fiery darts that hell could possibly sling against us. He gives us shoes to stand for Christ and to stand against Satan and all his hosts. But he also gives us shoes that we may walk. Gospel shoes to walk. And what? Not in lust, not in sin, not in friendship with the world. But he gives us gospel shoes to walk in holiness and obedience and submission to the Savior. Well, then he gives us a helmet of salvation. This is assurance of faith. He gives me a sense that I know that I am his and he is mine. And not only am I in a present state of salvation, but my salvation in the final day is secure as well. He gives me also that sword of the Spirit by which I not only do defense, but I have offense against that foul serpent, the devil. But we're told in Ephesians 6, verse 16, above all, if you have an ESV in front of you, in all circumstances, above all, what do? Taking the shield of faith. Now, this shield that he's talking about, children, we're not talking about Captain America's shield. We're not talking about a little round shield where you can only keep yourself from harm's way just a little bit. But we're talking about a shield that's kind of rectangular, like a rectangle. And it goes from about your eyes down almost to the place of your feet. It covers the whole body. That's the kind of shield that the Scriptures speak of here, this shield of faith. And Paul doesn't reference the shield of faith merely to speak about the grace of faith, but the object of the grace of faith. The great object of our faith, who is Jesus Christ. He is our shield. He is the one who shields us from all the fiery darts of the devil. He is the one who we hide behind. How do we resist the devil? Hide behind Jesus Christ. Take hold of him. Hide behind him. And because he is victorious, you by faith will know the fruits and effects of his victory. Christ knows what it is to do battle with the devil and to triumph. And not just in the Garden of Gethsemane, not just 40 days in the wilderness, but from beginning of life to the end of life. For 30 years, Jesus knew what it was to be assaulted and accosted by the devil and to stand and not succumb, not one bit. And he gives us grace to stand. And so we get this promise, this wonderful, glorious promise. Romans 16:20, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. What's the relationship between this shield and grace? Between him crushing Satan under our feet and this grace? It is by the grace of Jesus that he is laid below our feet. It is by grace that we rise triumphantly. And that's what James says here, verse 7. He will flee from you. This is his promise. Do you believe it? Resist Satan and he will flee. Satan cannot coerce you to sin. He cannot operate on your will like the Holy Ghost. He can only interject thoughts. He can only suggest. He can only insinuate. He cannot coerce your will. But dear brothers and sisters, this makes sin all the worse. Because what that means is when we do sin, we have willingly complied with Satan. We have willingly complied with the enemy of our soul. And therefore, it makes sin all the more heinous and gives us all the more reason to put the gospel armor on that we may resist the devil. Well, this whole matter of submission to God is not merely something that has to do with putting on gospel armor and resisting the devil. But it also has a second part and component, and that is drawing near to God. Verse 8, draw near to God. Why draw near to God? Aren't you already near Him? Why do you need to draw near to Him? Well, isn't God already omnipresent? It doesn't make much sense of drawing near to Him. What does He mean, draw near to Him? Well, the issue is that sin separates the soul of man from communion with God. And that's what we read in Isaiah 59, verse 2. Your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have trodden or have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear. And we see an illustration of this when sin entered the world with Adam. And God says to Adam, "Where are you, Adam? Where art thou? Where are you? Where was Adam?" He wasn't where He normally would be. But He was somewhere else. He was off a hiding. Off in the distance. Why? Because He was terrified. Dread came over His soul as He considered the presence of God approaching Him. And you see, this is the case with all ungodly men. They are absolutely terrified by the presence of the Lord. Terrified. What does the Scripture say? In that last day, when Jesus Christ comes, what will men say? They will cry for rocks to fall on top of them to hide them from the presence of Jesus Christ. They want to be hid from God's presence because it is so terribly dreadful. Hell is not a place where God is absent. Hell is a place where God is thoroughly present. But it is so hellish because of the torment of the eternal presence of God, who is just and holy and righteous and who is all light and without darkness. And it absolutely causes men to suffer the greatest kinds of terrors and shrieks of horror that ever a soul or mind could conceive. But conversely, to the godly, the presence of God is heaven begun on earth. To know the kisses of Jesus Christ, to know the warm embrace of the Father in reconciling love, to know the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit is but a taste of heaven above. That's what it is for the Christian. The presence of God is heaven. And yet, even for believers, because we continue to wrestle, struggle, and battle with sin, when we sin, we often have a diminishment of that experience of the sweetness of His presence. And so the remedy is what? James says, draw near to God. Draw near to God. The problem is not space The problem is sin. And I don't need to be drawn to God with my feet. What I need to be drawn to God with is my soul. My soul needs to go out, as it were, to God. It was Thomas Watson who said, "The affections are the feet of the soul by which we move towards God." The affections, the feet of the soul, holy desires and aspirations, reaching out for the eternal presence of God. But we have a problem, don't we? James says that we are unclean. That's why we need to be purified. That's why we need to be cleansed. We're unclean and we're sullied by sin. And yet he tells us to draw near to God. And the thought might come to your mind and comes to my mind. And surely James anticipated it here, the question coming to us. Isn't there a problem, James? Because if God is holy and I am a sinner, then how could I ever approach and draw near to God? Maybe that's your question. Maybe there's a young child here who understands something of their sin and something of the gospel. You know that you're a sinner and you know that God tells you, come to me, draw near to me. But your thought is, but I'm a sinner. If I'm a sinner, how can I draw near to God who's just and holy? I'm not holy. Only holy things can be in His presence. I'm not holy. How can I draw near? We find the answer in Psalm 24, verses 3 through 4, speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. What is the answer to this problem of man? It is the God-man, Jesus Christ. It is the holy, harmless, sinless, undefiled, pure, blameless, spotless Lamb, Jesus Christ. He is our answer to our problem. He is the one who's come down from heaven that He might lift us up to glory. And everything which He did not for Himself, but for you and for me. Jesus didn't render obedience to the Father for Himself, for His own sake, but for your sake. Jesus didn't traverse the sea of blood for Himself, but for your sake. The only begotten eternal Son of God became incarnate, not for Himself, but for your sake. Everything that Jesus did, His own baptism, He said, why must you be baptized? Let me fulfill all righteousness. For Himself, no, for our sake. Oh, He became the propitiation of God for sinners like you and me. Jesus is the ever-flowing fountain of forgiveness and pardon. And He says, come to me, not with money, but freely come and buy without money, come to Jesus Christ and buy. What are we told in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 1? In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. Jesus is the fountain spring open to wash away all our sin. What did we read earlier this morning? Your sins are as crimson, but God says in His gospel promise through His Son, yet you're now white as wool. Because of the perfect obedience of my dear Son. You see, these were Jewish Christians that James was speaking to, and they were very familiar with lustrations, with baths, with washings of the Old Covenant. But all of the lustrations of the Levites cannot take away sin. All the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin, and all the baths of the old covenant rites could not take away sin, but it was given to teach them something. You see, their Jewish minds were already under tutelage as children being taught by the law that they might be brought to Christ. And what the law was teaching them is Because we are filthy, we must be washed with pure water before we can come into the temple presence of Almighty God. And James would have us to learn the same lesson. How will you ever come into the holy presence of God? Only through Jesus Christ. Only through Him will you be washed. Only through Him will you be clean. Your sins are too dark and too deep, a stain for good works, for lustration rites, for animal sacrifice. Jesus alone can take away sin. Dear children, if you walk away with only one thing today, this is what you need to walk away with. Jesus Christ alone takes away sin. And there is no other. And so the writer to the Hebrews says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way He consecrated for us through the veil, that is His flesh, having a high priest over the house of God. Notice this. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies, our hands washed with pure water. You say to yourself, my hands are full of blood. These hands have performed so many vile sins. And this heart is so desperately wicked, I can't even comprehend it. The Scripture says to us, Jesus Christ, able to cleanse us from our sins performed in our hands and the sins of our heart. Well, how do we draw near to God? He says, draw near to God. How do we draw near to God? Well, God has given us sovereignly appointed means of administering His covenant and grace. There are sovereignly appointed means whereby He administers His covenant and grace. And He does this through the means of grace. What we call the means of grace. And we mean chiefly the preaching of the Word. The administration of baptism in the Lord's table and prayer. These are the means. Think of it this way. The means of grace are the meeting places. God scheduled meetings with you. And these meeting places, these meeting hours, these meeting times are His sovereignly appointed ones. And so you say to yourself, why not this means and not that means? Why this way, not that way? Because one is sovereignly appointed of God and another is not. You could hear Naaman saying that to Elijah and Gehazi. Why the waters of the Jordan and not the waters of Damascus? They're both waters. And the reply is because God attached His promise to one and not the other. The answer is, it pleases God. It pleased God. 1 Corinthians 1:21. It pleased God to save sinners through the foolishness of preaching. Preaching. That's the means. That's the way. And we come into this grace of God at this appointed meeting hour by which He comes to administer grace. But don't think of grace as some substance. Grace is Jesus Christ coming in His tender love and mercy. That's what grace is. Grace is Jesus Christ coming to meet us. Robert Murray McShane put it this way. The grace of God is the spiritual coming of Jesus into a place. And Jesus has attached that promise to come through His appointed means. Don't you want to be under the preached word? It's the means by which Jesus comes. If Jesus Christ was here this morning, visibly, bodily, in this pulpit, preaching the Word of God, and we were dismissed. Elders, go sit down. My under-shepherds, I'm taking the pulpit today. Jesus Christ here in our midst, bodily present. What anticipation would be in your heart? What longing would there be for the Word of God? You wouldn't be thinking about even taking your children out. You'd be thinking of drawing near. No. The thought in your mind wouldn't even be, how much can they understand? The only thing you would desire is to bring them near to Jesus, because He is present and He's preaching. He's going to speak to us. He's bodily present. He's in our midst.
And the reality is that does happen every week. Not bodily, but by His gracious presence. He has promised to come through the preaching. That happens every week. But do we have the faith to believe it? And to come eagerly to be near and in the presence of God? What does He say? He says, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. It is a promise. This isn't even a question. It's His promise. He will draw near to you. But do we believe it? I fear that the American church, Western church, has a very low view of worship. We're not seeing what's really happening. And we don't appreciate the presence of Jesus in the preaching. He's really here. He is really here. Do you believe it? Well, then He tells us if we're to come to God and draw near to Him, we must come in repentance. He says in verse 9, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. What is He expressing here but the brokenness of heart over sin? The brokenness of heart over sin. This is exemplified to us in David's Psalm 51. A broken heart over sin. A broken heart and a broken man. This is what Paul calls godly sorrow. That's what he describes in verse 9. And it is such godly sorrow and contrition that is expressed in this appropriate humility when we come before God. And so he says, verse 10, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. That's a Hebraism. In the sight of the Lord, that is before the face of God, come and humble yourself before His face, before His presence. And here is His promise, again, a sweet promise. He will lift you up. He will lift you up. We might be taken back by the words in verse 9. You might even be offended by the words in verse 9, but they are inspired Scripture. They are the words of God. Lament, mourn, weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. We say this is coming from Pastor James. But what's his design and desire? He tells us that because he wants us to walk around melancholic? Because he wants us to walk around in some morbid, remote sense of self-hatred? No. The reason he says these words is because he wants us to put off this false sense of gladness, this laughter of the world in its pleasure. He says, put that all away and be struck with godly sorrow, that He may lift you up. What's the design and desire of the Lord? What's the design and desire of Pastor James? Not to have a congregation of melancholic people, but so that we might be cut to the heart, be sorrowful, that He may lift us up. Lift us up to what? Lift us up to true gladness, true joy, true laughter in the Spirit, true cheerfulness of heart. That's what God desires for His children. But the only way up is down. Another paradox of the Scripture.
The only way to be full is to be empty, and the only way to go up is to go down. Well, how else does He lift us up? He lifts us up, our soul to heaven. When we die, our bodies go in the ground. Jesus Christ comes. He lifts our soul to Himself, as it were. How else does He lift us up? Ultimately, what Pastor James has in mind is that He will come on the last day, and He will reunite your soul with your body, and He will lift you up in resurrection life to glory. He will take you to His eternal presence. And what will we find in the eternal presence of the Lord? But pleasures forevermore and the fullness of joy. Fullness of joy and rivers of eternal pleasure. This is what He desires to give to His children. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. Do you believe it? Let us pray. Our God and Father in heaven, we pray that You would bless Your word to us. If there are any melancholic who are here, those who are in despair, distress over sin, pardon their sin, O Lord, and lift them up, that they might know the joy of Your Holy Spirit. And if there are any here in their pride and stubbornness of heart, unwilling to humble themselves before You, Lord God, in Your grace, would You lead them to godly sorrow, that You might again also lift them up to a restored sense of Your pleasure and presence. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.